in Acts, the 12th chapter tonight. I appreciate very much Doug's lessons recently on the name Christian and the focus there the last couple of Sundays and the lessons he taught on the 11th chapter. I looked back today, and 50 years ago this fall, that was the source of the name Christian, was the first sermon I presented at 12th Street. And I guarantee you, since there's nobody here that heard that lesson, to know how bad it was, that Doug's lessons showed much more maturity and thoughtfulness than what a 17-year-old was doing at that point in time. So I appreciate those lessons and learn from your lessons, Doug, very much. In our last class, we focused on chapter 12, noting that in the time frame, we're about 43, 44 A.D., which is about 8 years after the death of Stephen and Freddie. I understand that. I didn't intend for it to be yet. Thank you for noticing. We're about A.D. 43, 44, which is about 8 years after the death of Stephen, maybe about 15 years after Pentecost. And in the first two verses, we saw that Herod killed James, one of the original apostles. In verse 3, it tells us that when he saw this pleased the Jews, he had Peter arrested and placed in prison. In the next verses, we saw in verse 4 that Peter was guarded around the clock by four squads of soldiers and was changed between two of them. And a squad of soldiers, we think, probably had four people. So 16 people were assigned to guard Peter around the clock. And verse 5 tells us Christians outside the prison fervently prayed for him. In verses 6 to 19, we studied about an angel appearing to Peter, waking him up, leading him out of the prison. And after visiting with Christians at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who I think Colossians 4:10 was a relative of Barnabas, he tells them about the Lord releasing him from prison, and then he goes elsewhere, and we don't know where. In verses 18 and 19, we found Herod was very upset that Peter could not be found. He interrogated the soldiers, and he executed them. And that was the penalty under Roman rule for losing a prisoner. At the end of class, in the last 2-3 minutes, we looked at verses 20 and 23, and I'd like to go back there tonight to begin our class, unless you've got some comments over the first 19 verses. Okay, Freddie, let's see if we can make this work now. Good to go? All right. In verse 20, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's talking about Herod. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. In verse 20, tells us that Herod Agrippa was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That is located to the north of Caesarea, where he was probably located at the time this is occurring. And the original Greek word for angry indicates a pretty strong feeling, denoted to fight with great animosity, to be warmly hostile, to be enraged against. So while the cause of what their difference is not explained, the cities apparently realized how serious the situation was, because at the end of verse 20, it says their country was fed by the king's country. And I think we all want to continue to see groceries available to us, don't we? So them needing food was a great reason to negotiate with Herod. In verses 21 and 22, on an appointed day, Herod dressed up in all of his fine clothing, took his seat, and began to speak to them. But as he tried to speak, the people began shouting that he was something that he was not. They were trying to flatter him. Verse 23 says, an angel of the Lord struck Herod Agrippa because Herod did not give God the glory. What was it that they were saying? Look at verse 22. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." In other words, Herod stood back and listened to this type praise and received the honor that's only due to our true God and accepted their flattery as justified instead of rejecting it as improper. By his actions, he in essence said, "I'm God, therefore I'm divine. I deserve whatever praise you give me." Now you'll recall in Acts 10, 25 and 26, when Peter and Cornelius came together and Cornelius bowed down and at Peter's feet, Peter raised him up and said, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as we looked at this at the end of class Sunday morning, I showed you a couple of passages from Isaiah. Peter was humble and knew his place. Herod Agrippa did not, as seen by what Isaiah said and many other passages in the Bible. God condemns those who do not show him proper respect. As a result, verse 23 says God sent an angel to strike Herod specifically because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, the historian Josephus, not a biblical writer, but the historian Josephus says he was struck with severe pain in his belly, and after suffering continually, died after 5 days at the age of 54, and he dates that death in AD 44. We know from the Bible he was eaten by worms and he died. Any comments through verse 23? That's about where I think we got Sunday morning at the very end of class. In verses 24 and 25, I think we move toward the end of the chapter, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. You know, despite persecution, despite imprisonment, despite difficult Roman rulers and Jewish opposition, the church continues to grow and multiply. After having delivered the money sent by the saints in Antioch to the Christians in Jerusalem, they returned to Antioch, taking John Mark with them. So far in Acts, we've seen the gospel spread much wider than just Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria and Antioch and other areas. In chapter 13, we're going to see this emphasized again as the gospel spreads and another person becomes a more prominent individual as far as what we're studying. Any comments through there? If not, I'm going to switch over to 13. Okay, as you can see, we've just looked at chapter 12. James was killed by Herod. Peter was arrested and released. Herod is slain by God. Now then, as we move into the next chapter, in terms of time, I think we've now moved about 15 years past the day of Pentecost and find Acts 13 setting to be about AD 45 to 48, somewhere in that time period. In a sense, we've studied a couple of parts of the book of Acts. The first part focused on Jerusalem. The second part focused on events in Judea and Samaria. Now in the 13th chapter, and for the balance of the book of Acts, we're going to see mainly the efforts of Paul as the gospel spreads to the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1 verse 8. So in the 13th chapter, the first three verses read, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." As chapter 12 ended, Barnabas returned to Antioch with Saul after completing their benevolent mission to the congregations in Judea. I think that was the point Doug made with us last week, and I think a moment ago I said Jerusalem, but I think, Doug, you point out that it's Judea. So I need to make sure I reinforce that in my notes, don't I? Barnabas and Saul have been associated with the church in Antioch for more than a year. The church has grown spiritually and numerically. And chapter 13, I think we have a transitional chapter. Let me hit my slides. Prior to this time, the key figure that we have been seeing in much of what we've studied is Peter. And often Jerusalem has been a central city. And many of the recipients of the gospel message have been Jews. Not all of them, because remember, we have the gospel spreading to Cornelius and to the Gentiles. But after the first three verses of chapter 13, the key figure is going to be Paul. The key city is starting out as Antioch in Syria, and the key recipients of the gospel are going to be Gentiles. Before we end the chapter, we're going to see the first missionary journey begin in about verse 4 and on up through the 14th chapter with visits to Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch, and we're going to see Paul's first and second sermons. Chapter 13 is a further development of the instructions that Christ gave the apostles in Acts 1:8, which we've read several times, where he set forth his strategy to spread the gospel, saying, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And that's what we're going to see happen. The strategy outlined by Jesus remains the challenge to every generation, I think. Start at home, expand to areas out nearby, and then finally reach out to other areas. Here we see finally 15 or more years after the church was established, the gospel is spreading out even further than it had been in the past. As we studied the 11th chapter, verse 19, Antioch, Doug said, was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Many people lived there that obeyed the gospel, Acts 11:21, verse 24. In the church formed by the Christians, we see that there were prophets and teachers. Vine suggests prophets in the New Testament presented God's thoughts about existing topics and those yet to arise. Another writer says the word prophet speaks of a man who preached by inspiration. And McGarvey, a writer from the 1800s, says the distinction between prophets and teachers is not clearly drawn in the New Testament, except to the extent that the prophets were men who spoke forth by inspiration the word of God, while the teachers sometimes did and sometimes did not. In other words, all prophets were teachers, but not all teachers were prophets. But prophets normally were forth-tellers of God's will. Five men are named here. The first one is Barnabas. We've met him before, whose name was changed from J-O-S-E-S, is that Joseph, in Acts 4:36 by the apostles to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. The second person is Simeon, called Niger, and that's a Latin word for black, a word which may refer to his complexion. Next, we have Lucius, who was from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, and he may also be the one that's mentioned with Paul when he wrote the letter to Rome in Romans chapter 16. He may have been one of the Jews identified in Acts 11 verse 20 as going to Antioch. The fourth person mentioned is Manaen, and that's a Greek spelling for the Jewish name, which I can't pronounce, Menahem, and possibly indicating they may have been a Jewish boy who was intimately connected with the household of Herod. It's said that he was, in this verse, he was brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and some suggest he may have been a foster brother of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. The last, and Manaen was associated with the Herod that before whom Jesus appeared as well. Now, and the last one we see is Saul, who we know better as Paul, the apostle. So those are the people identified in verse 1, and it says in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. We're going to see the Holy Spirit very involved in this chapter, especially in verse 2, 9, and 52. In verses 2 and 4, we're going to see the Holy Spirit selects two men, Barnabas and Paul. And I think this may be the last time you see Barnabas' name appear before you see the name of Paul. They're both being designated for a work that their Holy Spirit has designated that they will do. Verse 2 speaks of they. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. They may be the entire church, or it refers to only the five that were just mentioned in the context of verse 1. Regardless, they were ministering to the Lord. While the King James Version translates the word as worshiping, the original Greek word is a word for ministering. And one of the lexicons says that ministering is used of Christians serving Christ, whether by prayer or by instructing others concerning the way of salvation. When you think of it that way, ministering is used of Christians serving Christ, whether by prayer or by instructing others concerning the way of salvation. I think that can be applied to all of us, can't it? Then it says, well, I should have shown you that, shouldn't I? Then it goes on and says, and fasting, ministering to the Lord and fasting. The word fasting refers to voluntarily not eating, and in this context means continual fasting. In the Old Testament, fasting primarily expressed penitence. In the New Testament, it focused on indicating priorities. Why did the men who joined in the sending of Paul and Barnabas fast and lay hands on them? Maybe it was their way of setting them apart for the work they had planned to do. The Holy Spirit had a plan. These men are reinforcing that. The New Testament does not command that we fast. If we do so, it's by choice. While we're hearing of fasting more and more as these days as a weight control activity, I would suggest that fasting does seem to focus our attention on the basics of life and on the things that are important. And that may be part of what we're seeing here. They were ministering to the Lord. They were fasting. And they're making sure that they encourage Paul and Barnabas in such a way that they will be strong in the faith and dedicated to the work that they're about to do, as we'll see in verse 3. As we go forward here, we've already seen that the Holy Spirit says that it's God's will that Barnabas and Paul be set apart to the work that they're called to do. Whether this instruction was given to them out loud or given through one of the prophets or teachers, we're not told. The phrase, the work to which I have called them, indicates the calling occurred in the past. Paul was called to it in the commission given to him at the time of his conversion, as we learn from his own lips in Acts 26, 16 and 18. But when Barnabas had that calling, I have no means of determining, unless it was part of what the Holy Spirit was doing specifically in these first three verses. In verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Again, that laying their hands on them after fasting and praying was a method of formally recognizing and earnestly commending Paul and Barnabas to the work that they will be doing. Maybe by way of application, all of us who are Christians, Matthew 28:18 through 20, Mark 16:15-16, have been commissioned by the Lord to take the gospel to those we come in contact daily. We must all recognize that it's a privilege to share Christ with others and to do so. I'm stopping here. What are your comments? Okay. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Verses 4 and 5 provide us the initial direction of travel for Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark as they began the first missionary journey of Paul. John Mark joined them in Acts 12:25, you may remember. Recognizing the gospel was to be preached to the remotest part of the earth, let's recall that the gospel is the good news about Christ and salvation through him. Just for a moment, if we take the word news and take those letters as points of the compass, that news needs to go in all directions. So, they leave Antioch, and as they leave Antioch, which is the arrows pointing at 1 up there on the screen, they first go to Seleucia, which is at 2, and interestingly, Seleucia was founded about 300 B.C. near the mouth of the Orontes River. It was only 15 or 16 miles away from Antioch if you traveled overland, but if you went by water, it was more than 40 miles away. I think I would walk. It served as a seaport for the Syrian Antioch. And from there, they traveled from Seleucia number 2 down to Cyprus, there in the Mediterranean, which is I've circled with and put a number 3 there. Salamis was a city with a large population of Jews, according to the wording of verse 5. The first stop is Salamis. It's the largest city on the island of Cyprus. It was a commercial center located there on that southeast side of the island. Verse 5 tells us that they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues, plural, of the Jews. And John Mark helped them. Although Paul, was first sent to the Gentiles, we'll see they consistently preach to the Jews of the city first. And that's, a practical application of Romans 1, verse 16, isn't it? Where Paul says the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. John Mark, who had returned with them to Antioch from Jerusalem in Acts 11:25, accompanies them as an assistant at the beginning of this journey. From Colossians 4:10 and Acts 12:12, it looks like John Mark was the son of Mary, the sister of Barnabas. God does not tell us in the text how successful they were. I don't know whether to interpret that, whether that they received great reception or not so great. Unfortunately, the gospel faces opposition at times, and we're going to see this true in verses 6 through 13. Any comments through verse 5? In verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, by the way, any pronunciation tonight is not assumed to be correct. It's my best effort. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So first in verses 6 to 13, it tells us that Barnabas and Paul reached Paphos, about 100 miles to the west, and on the far side of that island of Cyprus. It was the Roman capital of Cyprus and was ruled by a Roman proconsul. And, you know, the Roman proconsuls had pretty much absolute military and judicial authority within their scope of duties. Verse 6 tells us that they ran across a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus is an Aramaic way of saying son of Jesus, or in Old Testament terms, son of Joshua. Another writer says Jesus or Joshua was a common name among the Jews. In verse 8, we learn he was a magician, also called Elymas, a word that's interpreted by the writer as sorcerer, which may be a wise or wise man. He opposed Paul and Barnabas by trying to turn Sergio Paulus, the proconsul, against them. The King James Version translates the word magician as a sorcerer. The word magician or sorcerer referred to one who deceived by the art of magic, or one who pretended to have magic powers, Vine says. He's also called in these verses very clearly a Jewish false prophet. This means he pretended to possess the power to foretell future events. In verse 7, to add verse 7 into this mix, it says that Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul, let me go back to get the context. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician who's further described in verse 8 as well, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. And then in verse 7, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, as we looked at 6 and 8 together, it tells us that the proconsul, the magician, wants to deceive, is called in verse 7, an intelligent man. It seems men in positions of authority in those days consulted people who claimed to be able to interpret signs of what would happen, good or bad. That seems to be why Elymas was with the proconsul. As a person who was prudent, the King James Version says, or intelligent, New American Standard, meaning having understanding, it appears Sergius Paulus had an open mind and wanting to learn and listen to see if there was something of value to hear. And as the Roman ruler of Cyprus, perhaps he had heard news of what Paul and Barnabas were saying here on the island of Cyprus as they traveled from one coast on the east side over to the west side. In this case, it says, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So in verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit, referring to the magician, and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Digest that verse. Verse 9 tells us something that's been true for some time. Saul was also known as Paul. This seems to be a change from the Hebrew name of Saul to the Roman name of Paul. From this point forward, Saul's called Paul. As another interesting point, as I mentioned a while ago, instead of Barnabas' name being listed first, we're going to see Paul's name listed first going forward. Very importantly, verse 9 tells us that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. It tells us he was divinely inspired and influenced in the actions he's about to take as an apostle of the Lord. The Holy Spirit filled them with what they are to say and do. In this case, the Spirit enabled Paul to detect the sin of this magician, to pronounce a divine judgment, and to inflict punishment. Next, we're going to see that Paul focuses on this magician who's trying to keep the proconsul from the faith and from hearing the truth that Paul and Barnabas will preach. As we go forward to the next verse, verse 10 says, well, I read verse 10 to you, didn't I? It says, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." That's strong. That's not something I once said about James Larry. Looking at these one by one, by inspiration, Paul says Elymas was full of subtlety, King James Version, or full of deceit. The original language carries the ideal that this means to trap with bait or snare, much like you would use if you were fishing or hunting. It appeals by pretending to be something it's not. You know, when you watch magicians on television or in person, I can't tell you how they do some of those things. You know, they're deceitful. This time, we're dealing with God's Word. This is serious. It says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." When it says that you're full of all deceit and fraud, it also means that he is unscrupulous and cunning in his effort to deceive the proconsul. And he does it easily. He's good. The third attribute is he is the son or child of the devil. A lexicon writer, Thayer, says, "Men who resemble the devil in mind and will are said to be of the devil and depend upon the devil in thought and action." Paul is taking this seriously. He's condemning this man for the way this man is conducting himself and the way he's presenting a message. Excuse me. You know, we each have a choice to make. We must choose whether we're going to be a child of God through obedience to Christ and the new birth, or whether we're going to be a child of the devil by refusing to obey God's instructions. Elymas is in a position here that I don't want to be in. Paul goes on and says, "You enemy of all righteousness." When you're righteous, you are right in character and nature in the sight of God. This man is the enemy of this type of behavior. This man is hostile to or working against righteousness. Finally, Paul says, he does not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord, the King James Version, or he does not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Elymas opposes and plots against the salvation that God offers man. Basically, he takes the truth and he's twisting it to mean what he wants it to mean. And Paul understands this and calls his hand on it. And look at verse 11. Well, I've gone through verse 10. Should have shown you some of these slides, shouldn't I? Verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." In verse 11, Paul, by inspiration, announces sudden and miraculous punishment. Verse 11 says the Lord will cause Elymas to be blind for a period of time. God is the one that's causing the blindness, not Paul. As proof to all that Elymas is blind, he'll not be able to see the bright light of the sun. I think he's probably fortunate that his blindness isn't permanent. He has a chance to repent. We don't have a record of whether he does or doesn't. In the second part of this verse, we see Elymas was immediately blind, as if a mist and darkness came upon him. He had to find people to lead him around. He couldn't see. You know, when God wants a miracle to occur, it occurs. When today's modern faith healers fail to accomplish a miracle, they say it's a lack of faith on the one affected by the miracle. With God, there are results. To apply these thoughts, the next time someone comes by and says they're inspired, just ask them to strike you blind and then restore your sight. You know, they can't do it. The time of miracles has passed. However, when miracles were performed, it was God who performed them, and he was always successful, and he's always successful in his actions that he intends today. Through verse 11, you've been very quiet, but what would you like to say through verse 11? Gary.
Barnabas was from Cyprus, so he probably knew a lot of these people when he went there. So you know, that's kind of left out on the journey. That's a, probably a good place to start. And you see those people, and you knew maybe you know, where to go and maybe who to see also.
That's a great point. I know as a young Cub Scout, lo, these many years ago, when it came to sell something, I went to the people I knew first, and they were more likely to buy. We'll begin on the 15th day of March, Acts chapter 13. We'll renew our study at that point in time on Acts chapter 13, because you'll remember this Sunday and next Wednesday we'll be involved in a gospel meeting. And I hope we'll all be present. Thank you.